Our third hymn is postponed until after our sermon this morning, so our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I will be reading this morning from verses 19 through 22 from Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to feed on your word. And also this morning, as we prepare our hearts to partake of this bread and cup that we have before us, Father, we pray that you would nourish us spiritually. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. And we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This morning, I was thinking about the title of my hymn, One Holy Catholic Church. And that word Catholic, of course, means universal church. We're not talking exclusively about the Roman Catholic Church. And we've been, over these past couple of weeks, we've been looking at some of the reformers. And I thought that I probably could have used a different title for my sermon. That would be the last name in the phone book, because we're going to be looking at Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. Anyway, be that as it may. It was the summer of 2006. Charlene and Ian and Rachel and I, by Ian's initiative, we traveled to Germany for 2 weeks because of the World Cup that was being played there in Germany in that that year, and spent 2 weeks traveling around different locations and attending some of the soccer games, although we were not able to get tickets into any of the stadiums. But anyway, Dieter Schmidt knew that we were going, and he said, "Well, Tom," he said, "while you're over there, why don't you drive down to Switzerland and spend a few days with my parents?" So we were able to do that. And in Europe, I mean, we could drive from Germany all the way down, have lunch with Dieter's brother in Schaffhausen, which is on the German border. And then after spending some time with Dieter's brother and his family, we drove across Switzerland over to the eastern side, right there by the Rhine River, and spent 3 days with Dieter's parents. And one of those days, while we were there, we were able to drive back into Zurich for a day. And a friend that Ian had, that he had met when he was doing his orientation for Operation Mobilization the previous year, a young lady by the name of Sandra, took the day off of work, and she spent the day showing us around the city of Zurich and all of the history and different things there. While we were there, we went into a large cathedral known as Großmünster, and it's a church that actually had been built back during the days of Charlemagne, but then the building itself was constructed probably around the year 1100 AD. But it played a pivotal role in the Swiss Reformation. There were two individuals there, Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger. Dieter informed me that we would say Bullinger here, but he says no, in German they don't have a soft G, and so it's pronounced Bullinger there. But anyway, they played a pivotal role here, but Zwingli is the one that perhaps is more well known. That was a really powerful experience to go into that big church. And indeed, I mean, it's a stone cathedral, if you will, And the architecture is just phenomenal to walk in there. But even more than that, to walk down to the front and to see the pulpit set up on high and the different, and all the carvings in the pews and all the woodwork in there and all of those types of things. A really powerful experience, but to know that the gospel had been preached with such power from that pulpit during the days of the Reformation. Many of you know, of course, as I indicated, for the last couple of weeks, we've been turning our attention to some of the key figures in the Reformation. Last week, we looked at Martin Luther, and because it was Reformation Sunday, and the Reformation Day, the 31st of October, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And then the week before that, we turned our attention actually to the youngest of the three, John Calvin, who as a Frenchman spent most of his ministry there in Geneva, Switzerland, and the role that they played in the time of the Reformation. Each of them, and so many of the early reformers, Heinrich Bullinger included, and many others, had all been priests in the Roman Catholic Church. And yet they were deeply burdened by the changes that had happened to their church. This was their church as they understood it. And they recognized, of course, that the Bible no longer played a foundational role anymore. The gospel was no longer at the heart of the church. And the church as they knew it had all but ceased to exist and had been replaced with a top-heavy organization that no longer looked like the church of the Bible. In some respects, you'd have to say that Ulrich Zwingli was the most radical of the three because he was a bit of a firebrand. And one of the things that he did, of course, there in that church in Grossmünster in Zurich, Switzerland, was that he removed all of the statues that were there up until the time of the Reformation from the church. He removed the stained glass windows from the church. And there's some reports, I don't know if it's true, there was no indication there, and I'm not sure how he would have done it, but he took the pulpit and moved it to the opposite end of the sanctuary and turned all the pews around because he wanted to get the focus off of where the Mass had been celebrated. And but he was one of the most radical of the reformers. Now, I need to point out that it's not my intention to bash Roman Catholics or to wag my finger at them, but to understand why the Reformation happened, and more importantly, what God might say to us as a church today with regarding the church. Now, we're turning our attention to the topic of ecclesiology, which means the study of the church. And so we're focusing on the church, and there's numerous passages of Scripture that I could have drawn from this morning, as I could have with each of these three sermons. But I chose this text in Ephesians because, you see, Paul's focus in Ephesians so much is on the church. What is the church? What is the nature of the church? What is the identity of the church? And here in this text of Scripture, he's talking about how the church has been, that it includes not just those of Jewish ancestry, but also Gentiles as well. And this morning, I've got three basic points, and those points are the divine architect, secondly, living stones, and then thirdly, a house for God. Those are my three points. Now, when we spent time walking through this church, Grossmünster, there in Zurich, we noticed that there were many people that came in off the streets. Many of them were tourists like us, and they looked around, and they picked up the brochures, and they walked all the way up to the front where the pulpit area was, although it was up on high, and I think they had that blocked off so you couldn't get up to the pulpit, and up there around what was the communion table. And they had brochures there that talked about the architecture and the history of the church and so forth and so on. But you came away with the sense that the gospel is no longer preached from that pulpit anymore. Now, the Apostle Paul here in this text of Scripture, he says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And notice what he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Peter, builds on this analogy of a building, of a structure. And as we turn, for example, to 1 Peter chapter 2, a passage that I have preached on numerous times in the past, but here you notice that the Apostle Peter writes here in chapter 2, he says, as you come to him, that is Christ, a living stone, he's using similar terminology here, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter writes that, you can understand where Peter is drawing from. You understand, of course, Peter's experience there in the Gospels when Jesus was, during that 3.5 years that the disciples spent with Jesus, and at one crucial point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus turned to the disciples and he asked them that question, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, Jesus, some say that you are a prophet, such as Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus, instead of saying, no, that's not right, Jesus says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, being the spokesman, as he so often was there during that period of time, responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. He changed his name at this point in time from Simon to Petros in the Greek, which means stone or rock. And then he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And so this is a point that Jesus, that Peter is making here. But here, Jesus had referred to Peter as the rock. And then Peter here in his letter turns around and he refers to Jesus as the cornerstone, the stone, even as the Apostle Paul does. But the point I want to make here is that, you see, the church was God's initiative right from the very beginning. The fact that even back into the days of Moses and the Old Testament, that God was at work doing something. And so we see, for example, where God here in the book of Exodus, as we have looked at numerous times, where God says, thus you're saying to Moses to say to the house of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And what he says a short time later, that I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the Apostle Peter there in 1 Peter chapter 2, a little bit further, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The point is here is that there is a close parallel between what Peter is saying to this early church and what God had told Moses to say to his people gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai. Now remember when God had asked his disciples that question and right before he changed Peter's name, and I should point out that when he changed his name, he used the word Petros, which is the word for rock in the masculine. But then when he said, I will build my church upon this rock, here he uses the word Petra, which is the word for rock in the feminine gender of the Greek. But here we have this statement here that Jesus had asked him, who do you say that I am? And Peter had responded and said, you are the Christ. And the word Christ, of course, I'm sure that Peter wasn't speaking Greek. He didn't say Christos, which is a Greek word for Christ. But rather he would have said, you are the Messiah. That is the anointed one of God. That is the king that we have been waiting for, the one to come and sit upon David's throne. And what that means, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. And of course, we see this reflected at the end of Matthew's gospel, there after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he had gathered with his disciples there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus gave them the great commission, and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so you see what Jesus is affirming to them is that he is indeed the Lord of the church. Now, for Ulrich Zwingli, that fact had largely been forgotten by the church as he knew it and had been supplanted by an ecclesiastical bureaucracy with all of its ritualistic trappings and so forth. And worship had become an empty formality. As the congregation, they were mere spectators in worship, while the clergy would carry on this business far removed from the rest of the congregation. This is one of the reasons why this morning I was intentional about asking some of you to pray, because you see, we are all part of the congregation together here. But the clergy would stand at a distance and carry on this mysterious show in a foreign language that the people couldn't understand. And so they would merely sit from the back and observe what was going on up there in the at the altar of the church. And the congregation were merely spectators. Now I have to say that sadly history has a way of repeating itself. You see, after the Reformation, of course, there was a period where the authority of the Bible was undermined by many in the church. And people began to perceive of Jesus not as the Lord. And that's true because I heard recently from someone that they don't refer to Jesus as Lord anymore in this particular church. And Jesus has become nothing more than just a nice guy. And the message of salvation, well, that's outdated. It's passé now and irrelevant. And many churches are just a gathering of people without the gospel. And that means that the church is not the church in the true sense of the word. But does that danger exist for us, even as evangelicals today? You see, that's a good question, isn't it? Ian was telling us that one time when he was there in Finland, and he had made his way. He was leaving, had left up there where Octavio and Mari, his friends, were living, and he was in Helsinki. And someone that he knew there or had contact with, that he had stayed with, said, "Oh, come to church with us this morning." And there was a branch of the Hillsong Church. It had thousands of people in attendance. They had colored lights and fog machines and entertainment that would rival Las Vegas. And yet so many of the people just sat there and observed. They watched as if a show was taking place. And so is the church a church in the true sense of the word, or only just a religious organization going through the motions? Well, that brings us to our second point, and the second point is living stones. Because you see, the Apostle Paul here in this text of Scripture says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple." And so the Apostle Peter refers to us, as you come to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so this is my point here. The Apostle Paul uses a building analogy of stones and mortar. It's easy to see why Peter, of course, would reflect back on this incident with Jesus himself. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they have the belief that Peter was the first pope of the church. But the point is that this is not what Peter had in mind at all when he wrote his letter. What Peter understood is that all of us are living stones, himself included, with Jesus Christ as the head, the chief cornerstone, as the Apostle Paul would tell us here in Ephesians chapter 2. For Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, they were all formerly priests, of course, in the Catholic Church. But they didn't feel the need to protect their special position in the church. They came to realize that the idea of the Mass was not rooted in Scripture at all, that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And that means that we don't need to offer a sacrifice for our own sin. But the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement elsewhere, and that, of course, is in his letter to the Romans there in chapter 12, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And here Paul is writing to all believers, to the whole church, "You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so what he's talking about is that he's not talking about a religious formality going through these ritualistic motions, but rather how we live our lives. That is a lifestyle that's motivated by gratitude for the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice for us on the cross. That leads us to our third point this morning, and our third point is a house for God, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The Apostle Paul, you know, I think of our building here, and how often we tend to think of our buildings as a sacred place, sacred space. I remember one time up in Vermont, there was a fellow that would come to our Christmas Eve candlelight service, but he attended the Roman Catholic Church up on the hill. And when he came in, one of the first things that he would do, he'd come partway down the aisle, and then he would genuflect. And I would, I was sitting up there in the front, and I observed that, and I thought, well, none of the rest of us do that. We don't see that as sacred space, if you will. In fact, when Grace Church was first founded in 1959, and I can remember in the early 60s, I'm sure that Betty can remember this too, and Charlene can remember, that we didn't have this property, we didn't have this building, and we rented space. We rented the old Grange Hall, which no longer exists there on East Housatonic Street. And on Saturdays, they would have dog shows in there. And so we would come in on Sunday morning, and we would set up all the chairs, and the place smelled like dog hair and stale beer. But anyway, but now here we have this location, this building on this property, and so forth. But what the Apostle Paul says here in this passage of Scripture is crucial, isn't it? Where the Apostle Paul says that in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And what he's talking about, of course, is us as the people. And this, of course, is what Peter is talking about in his first epistle as well. That you are, yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the book of Exodus, you remember, of course, there after God had given the people the Ten Commandments, and then Moses had gone back up on the mountain, and God gave to Moses the blueprint for the tabernacle. And then eventually, of course, after the whole incident with the golden calf and all of those things, that they constructed the tabernacle out of skins and fabric and so forth and so on, and in different chambers, of course, the outer courtyard, and then the inner part that was inside the tent, and then the section, the Holy of Holies, which was the most sacred place of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. The word tabernacle in the Hebrew comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to dwell or to live. It's the word, the verb is shakan, the noun, you put the M on the front, and it becomes the word mishkan. And so that is the word for tabernacle, which means a dwelling place for God. And so whenever they would travel through the wilderness, when they first built it, constructed it there at Mount Sinai, and later whenever they would travel, the glory cloud that would lead the people of Israel through the wilderness would come and settle down on top of the Holy of Holies, which symbolized that God was dwelling there in the midst of his people, God's dwelling place in his tabernacle. And years later, there when Solomon finally constructed the temple there, the same blueprint except twice as big, made out of permanent material, made out of stone rather than material that you could pack up and carry through the wilderness. That same glory cloud came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies to symbolize that God was there in the midst of his people there in the land. Would you just love to see the tabernacle today or the glory cloud today? Wouldn't that be a sight to behold? But remember, Jesus said, wherever two or three come together in his name, I will be with you. And so what I want to say is that there is more here than meets the eye. We look around and we see all these empty chairs. Can you imagine that Jesus Christ is here seated in one of these chairs with us? The point is that God is with us. Jesus Christ is here with us, even as we assemble for worship today. And that's what makes this place special. That's what makes this place unique, is that God is with us. In Roman Catholicism, when the priest would ring that little bell there at the altar, and he would recite in his Latin words, "Ho est corpus meum," this is my body. this is my body. And so their conviction is that that bread and that cup is magically changed, transformed into actual flesh and blood. Well, as the reformers read this, they began to grapple with that question. What does this mean? What does this mean when Jesus said, "This is my body," sitting there at the Lord's Supper? What does this mean? And so Luther, you know, he was tormented by this, and he would take his penknife and he would stab it into the table, and he would say, "But Jesus said, 'This is my body.'" And so he believed that somehow or other that the actual flesh and blood co-dwelt. It wasn't transformed, but actual co-dwelt with this bread and this cup. Ulrich Zwingli, he believed that, no, it's in remembrance of me, the words that we have on the table there, that no, that we don't have the physical presence of Christ here. But we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And John Calvin, who was a good bit younger than both Luther and Zwingli, and he knew that Luther and Zwingli were really divided. This is the only issue they were really divided on. But John Calvin says, no, we recognize the spiritual presence of Christ. And the benefit comes not merely by eating the bread and drinking the cup as if they were magic, but rather it comes through our faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us. You see, the point is, of course, is that we have the presence of Christ with us here today. And so my question is here, you know, in just a moment, we'll be partaking of this bread and this cup. And the Apostle Paul, of course, in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he takes the church there in Corinth to task because of what they perceived when they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And at one point, of course, he says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Of course, we recognize that this is not the physical presence of Christ, but we recognize that we eat this in remembrance of him, but that Christ is indeed with us spiritually. And we partake of this through faith. But then you realize that the Apostle Paul, he in the following chapter, he begins to speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Here he uses a different analogy. Instead of a building, he's talking about a human body with different parts, arms and legs and eyes and nose and so forth and so on. And so we might ask the question, if this is true, then what is Paul talking about here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11? Is he talking about the body of Christ, or is he talking about the church? Well, many believe that he's speaking of both here intentionally. And so my question for us today is, do we recognize Jesus' church today, what it is and what it means to be a part of his church? Do we recognize what it means for God to be the one who initiated the existence of the church? It's not a human enterprise. It's not a human initiative, but it is God himself. Do we recognize that we are like living stones being assembled together as those who come to Christ in faith? You see, because this is the key, isn't it? The Apostle Peter says that as you come to Christ, and those words are important because it's only as we come to Christ that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. And the fact that God has chosen to dwell with us in our midst. We can thank God for faithful servants like Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther and John Calvin. But even more than that, we can thank God for giving us the privilege of being a part of His church. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that we exist here as Grace Church. And as the Church Catholic or the Church Universal, we exist by Your initiative, O Lord. You are the one who designed this thing we call church from before the very foundation of the earth. We thank You, O Lord, that You have chosen by Your grace to be living stones through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your presence here with us today. And so, Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, remind us once again of who we are and what it means for us to be Your people and You to be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.